Okay, we've covered Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They were scattered abroad and they went about preaching the word. We've spent a couple of classes talking about thinking about evangelism because we read about that early in the book of Acts. Jesus talks about that in Acts 1. We read about evangelism in Acts chapter 2. And then there is additional information about evangelism throughout the book. Today we want to move down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, you have the scattering abroad, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the preaching the word. And verse 5 says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." So once again, they're doing some preaching. Now, as you think about where we've been, especially back in Acts chapter 6, you remember the widow problem and how many guys were appointed to help the widows? Look out. Seven men. And one of the men we've already talked about, remember who he was? We've talked about Stephen. And he's sort of phased out of the picture now because he's obviously put to death. But now as we move from him, we transition to another character, and who's he? Philip. Was Philip one of the seven? Yes, he was. So we've moved from one of the seven to now somebody else. We're going to see him a little bit later in the book as well. You may remember from Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, that he comes into the picture again. The Bible says that he settles in Caesarea. He has at least four daughters. Four daughters are mentioned there, and they were people involved with prophecy. Now, Philip is interesting for a number of reasons, not only because of what we have back there in Acts chapter 21, but he's interesting for these reasons, too. He takes the gospel to two very different places. Here we read about him taking the gospel into the area of Samaria, that of course would have been north, but does he also take the gospel south? Philip, does he also take the gospel south?
Yes.
A couple chapters later, remember the guy who was riding in the chariot, an Ethiopian, I gave you the answer. He's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the eunuch from where? Ethiopia. That was how the question should have been framed. But anyway, he's going to be down south. So by going and talking to this fellow, by teaching this man, he's also involved with evangelism. So it's not surprising. We didn't run the reference. But in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, you may remember that when Philip is described, he is Philip the... Anybody remember that extra word? He is Philip the... No, he's not the angel, Acts 21 and verse 8, but you're close. He's the evangelist. Acts 21, 8, Philip the evangelist. Well, that's not surprising because he's already taken the gospel north, he's already taken the gospel south, and who knows how much other good as far as teaching he did. Now, there are some other things that seem a little bit odd. As you look at Acts 8, 5, and Philip went down in the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now, you might think on the face of it that's a little bit odd because as we alluded to earlier in the class, what was he doing there in Jerusalem? He's one of the seven. And what were the seven guys doing? All right, there were the widows who needed that distribution of food. The apostles said, we can't serve tables. We've got some other things that we need to do. So we will come up with these seven guys to help the ladies who need food. And Philip is one of those guys. But now in Acts 8 and verse 5, what's he doing? He's no longer helping with the food. All right, he's headed out. He's one of the people that scattered. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Why do you think he left town? Well, okay, then what about the widows? It's just, I want to save my skin, tough cookies.
Well, maybe he was more capable and able to go preach, and maybe they replaced him with somebody else.
Okay, that's possible. Maybe there was somebody else that stepped into that role. That would be one possibility. What else? That's possible too. Sometimes you can accompany, maybe they start out with a lot of people and then they're able to condense things and you find that you don't need as many people as you did initially. Things start running very well. Any other possibilities?
The families of the widows started taking care of them
better. All right, that's another possibility.
Maybe he went back to home base once in a while.
That's possible. You think some of the widows could have been jailed? I mean, that's at least a possibility with the persecution. Do you think some of the widows may have died? That's also a possibility, especially if there were pure persecution. So there are a lot of different possibilities there. But whatever the possibility, I think the practical point is, would you say, point number one, that this was a church program as far as food being used to help the widows? Yes. Would you also say that maybe we have, at least from his perspective, termination of the program, or at least someone terminating their help? Yes. And that's useful as far as a practical point, because sometimes you can be in a congregation where you have this program that's been going on for years and years and years, and what's the only thing that keeps it alive?
One person.
Well, no. I didn't ask my question very well, but I'm going to ask it one more time. What's the only thing that causes that program to continue?
Need.
Well, maybe not. It could be.
That
could be that. What about we've always done it? Oh, okay. All right. I would express it a different way, but thank you. It's just like, you know, this is what we do. Well, it may no longer be effective. There might be a better way to do it. But people are unwilling to let it go because, as Teresa expressed it, they're unwilling to, you know, take change sometimes. But this is just something that we do. But here you see that, at least in some respects, the program was changed, at least by the elimination of this person, or maybe it was completely done away with. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit? Okay. Philip is someone who chooses to go to the area of Samaria, and that's important. Samaria, of course, described a city, or an area, rather, in the section of Israel, the northern section of Israel, originally, though, it described a city in that part of the land. So it began as a city, and then it ends up as a region. We think are familiar with the fact that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well. We see that reflected very well in John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. But Jesus said it was heaven's will for Samaria to receive the gospel. We remember back from that first chapter in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, go where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then everywhere in the world. And now the gospel is finally reaching to the area of Samaria, and finally it's going to go others. Now, it's been proposed by some, and there may be some merit to this, that Philip was more willing to go because he would have been from a Greek background, and maybe he was a little more broad-minded. You find that same kind of thing today, especially in a country, perhaps, where you have the country separated into different regions, and this region doesn't like this region very much, and that region doesn't get along with almost everybody else in the country. But sometimes you'll find a region where the people in that area, they're more broad-minded. It's kind of like, well, you know, everybody else may hate everybody else, but we can get along fairly well, reasonably well. And maybe Philip fell into that category. But we do know that there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, things were so bad that it's been said that the Jews did not even allow the Samaritans to convert to Judaism. Now, that's bad. If you're a Jew, you're saying to the Samaritan, you can't even come into the faith that we have. You can't come and worship at the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. But when you think about Philip, his willingness to go and to teach these people who were despised, what's that say about him?
He was a real Christian.
All right, I think you have to say he was really true, blue, and loyal. He understood maybe a little bit better than some of the other apostles, some of the other disciples of Christ, about God's love and concern for all people, and he is a great example of Christian love and concern. I want to give you this quick note, and then we'll take a look at what's at the end of verse 5. When you think about the Samaritans, some people might refer to them as half-breeds. They were people who were not really Gentiles, but at the same time, they were also not entirely Jewish. You have the nation of Assyria coming against the northern section of Israel. That would have been in about 720 B.C., about 700 years before Christ comes into the world, and they invade that section of Israel, and they're successful. Now, if you're going to come in, you invade an area, and you take over that area, and you are concerned about some kind of future uprising from the people that you've conquered, what might you do to make sure that those people remain in subjection?
Disperse.
All right. That's going to be part of the answer, a key part of the answer. You want to disperse those people. Would you maybe want to spend more time or more focus on dispersing some people rather than others? Who would you really want to disperse? Who? All right, the leaders. If you have some religious leaders, if you have some political leaders, if you have people perhaps from wealthy families, maybe you have somebody that can really stir people up as far as making great speeches, those are some key people. So you want to take those people and get them out of town. But if you have the other guy who's living in the shack over there, And old Joe, you know, he doesn't have much of anything, and he's just kind of content to live day in and day out in a shack. You worried about him? Not too much. So you can leave a lot of the people in the land, but you want to take people, especially key people, out of the land and take enough folks out of the land where you can make sure that that's not going to be a problem as far as controlling the population. All right, so you, as the conqueror, you go into this land, you take out all these key people, and you farm them out to other areas. Get them out of that immediate vicinity. What do you think is probably going to happen with those people? Take somebody, move them to a new area. Well, what happens when people go to a new area?
Sometimes they lose their momentum.
Well, that happens. They're going to have to begin their life all over, won't they?
Mm-hmm.
Find a new job. Find new friends. And just maybe, who might they also find? How about a new mate? A new mate. Now, if you're a Jew, a leading Jew, and you're transplanted over here in an area where you're not going to probably have other Jews, Gentiles, some of those people are going to find wives, some of those people are going to find husbands, and what do you have as far as a racial makeup? You've got a Jew and you've got a Gentile, and when you combine them, what do you have?
Samaritan.
You've got a Samaritan. And that's why they looked at them as half-breeds or people of an impure background, because that's really what it was. Today we have a similar thing. It's maybe not quite identical, but where do we see it today?
Races mixing?
Well, there that would be along the lines I'm thinking of. That could be one example. But something that's even more pronounced.
Christian.
Yeah.
Muslim Christian?
Yeah. How about when it comes to royalty? They kind of flip out when the person who is from royal blood marries a commoner. And that's the big thing. Ooh, she was a commoner. He was a commoner. And you put them you put the two together and it's kind of like, what do you have? It's a mess. It's a royal mess. So you see that same kind of thing in different ways today. And because they were a mixed race, They eventually had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, and you have the Jews, and you've got the Samaritans, and they're at odds with one another. Jews didn't even want to cross their territory. It was kind of like, hey, even if it's going to cost us a few extra days travel time, we do not want to be on their soil. Now, this little point, looking at Acts 8:5, Philip went where? He went down. Well, that don't look right, does it? Anybody that's familiar with biblical geography? You've got Jerusalem and you've got Samaria. How are you going?
We'd say north.
We'd say north. We'd say up, but it says down.
Altitude.
Yes, you're dealing with altitude there. It's the elevation. And I think that's one of the great illustrations as far as Luke, his accuracy in this book. Anything that you might add or ask over the first part of Acts 8:5? Okay, let's take a look at the end of the verse. And what's he proclaim? He proclaims unto them the Christ, ASV. So he begins, the King James translation would use the word translated preached. Now that is a verb and it is also an imperfect tense verb. This is a continuous action as far as the activity. It's like that verb that we had back there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, different term, and it shows the Christians, some of whom were classified as missionaries, what they were doing. So the telling about Jesus. You find a little bit later, Acts 9 verse 20, and then in some of the other books, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, that Paul did this same kind of activity. Jesus is called the power, he's called the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, so it's not surprising to find the people preaching him. Now, if you're going to preach Christ, somebody says, well, what exactly does that mean? Do you run out and say that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you run out and say that people need to be in Christ as far as where that is when it comes to salvation? I think there would be a lot of things that you could put in there. One of the points I think that you would want to make is that all salvation, all spiritual blessings are where? One of which is salvation. They're in Christ. So if you're going to preach Christ, you'd want to talk about spiritual blessings and say that they are all located in him. Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What do you think that means? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, he was God. someone that if you looked at him, Father, Son, Spirit, you're seeing deity. So if you're going to talk about Christ, you want to talk about God, his nature, what he's like, the Father, the Spirit, and so forth. Then there's an interesting verse in Colossians 2:3. It says, in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. A lot of people want knowledge. I don't know, growing up, several of us can probably remember having a copy of the World Book or maybe Britannica, some kind of encyclopedia. I remember my parents had that really from one of my earliest memories. They bought the big old set that was really expensive and had that in the house, and we as kids were encouraged to read that and so forth, and did that with some joy and found some things that were interesting. But when you think about Christ, that's where Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Paul also said 1 Corinthians 1:5, through Christ we're enriched. We remember Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God spoke to people in days past through the prophets. There were fathers who got the dreams and so forth. But at the end of these days, he's spoken us how? Through his Son. So if we want to know what communication from God involves, we need to turn to the Son. Jesus is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2. And if we want to be an heir with God, then we need to know about, we need to be joined to, and we need to be loyal to Christ. If we are preaching Christ, are we going to talk about the church? Yes. We remember, I think, from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that Paul said, Christ purchased the church with his blood. So if we're going to talk about Christ, we've got to talk about the church. If Jesus is the Savior and the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, would it make sense to talk about church organization? Yes. I mean, if you've got the head of an organization, that implies that there will be some of the kind of structure below that. If we know that Jesus established one church, Matthew 16 and verse 18, it would then make sense, if we're proclaiming Christ, to talk about the fact that there is only one church, he's the rule maker of it, other spiritual bodies conflict with that. If we're preaching Christ, will we have something to say about other religious groups? Yes. And that doesn't mean that we want to be unkind, but we do want to be truthful. If Christ has established his group and there are counterfeit groups, then do they need to be labeled as counterfeit? Yes, people need to realize, people need to be told that there are fake spiritual groups out there and that those groups are going to be destroyed. Personally, no. And when you think about, I don't want to spill the beans, so let me think about what to say here. In 2018, next year, unless things change, the elders are going to have an emphasis on something that is related to what we did this year, but it's also different. That emphasis is related to the question that you just addressed. You know, when you think, for example, to go back to the image of what Jesus used and Paul used, you're sowing the seed. Yes. Now what happens, you get the seed out and you think, okay, boy, my seed is going to just come to fruition quickly if I just dump the fertilizer on it. I'm just going to come out with water and force. Well, what's going to happen to the seed?
It's going to die.
You're going to kill it. It's going to die. To cause that seed to grow, what do you need to do? All right, that's the key word that I was looking for. There's a process there. And that process, is it going to need some fertilizer? Yes. Can you maybe, as the plant becomes visible and gain some strength, lay on some more water and fertilizer? Yes. But there has to be that growth process, because if you just come out and you just start laying the stuff on big time, you're going to destroy it. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. As Solomon said way back when, there's a time and there's a season. There's a place for things. So information does need to be taught. We don't want to hold that back. But there also needs to be a matter of timing. And sometimes people, in their zeal, can say the right things at the wrong times. Or the right things too soon. And we saw that repeatedly, I think, with Muscle and a Shovel. That you have Mike being given information, and Randall doesn't just dump it on him all at once. Anybody else have a thought there? Okay, so people do need to receive that information. They do need to receive that on a timeline, which would be wise. Do they need to be taught about the kingdom? Sure. Christ had some things to say about that. He's the king of the kingdom. They need to be taught that the kingdom has come. People need to be taught how to get into Jesus. So there are several points that are related to Christ. So when it says he preached Christ, even though that's not specified as far as all the different points that might be made, you can look at that from a number of different vantage points, and all of those things will be key points to communicate to people. Anything over Acts 8:5 that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's take a look at verse 6. And the multitudes, the crowds, gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. So Philip is preaching. We've said that is expressed with the imperfect tense, that is ongoing action, and where there's some people who were willing to listen. Yes, the Bible says they gave heed to what he said, and that implies that they were also obedient. That word which is translated gave heed, it's a single term. It may be understood as give careful consideration. Now think about that. What would be something in life which causes us to give careful consideration to what a person is saying? When would you do that? All right. I think that would be a great illustration. The doc says, I have some things for you that you need to do to ensure that this doesn't happen to you, or you can come back from where you are health-wise. So the doc, a person may say, or sometimes you have a person who says, come with me. I want to make sure a second set of ears hears what the doctor has to say, or they may even, in today's world, grab a phone and record what the doctor has to say. So that's one time. Give heed. When do we carefully listen to when someone has something to say to us? All right. It may be when it comes to a spiritual matter. Someone says, tell me this or that when it comes to the Bible and God. Anything else? Listen carefully.
You give directions for a place you're not familiar with.
Okay. If you're wise, you do that. If you're not so wise, you're kind of half listening. Oh, yeah, I got it. And then you get in the car and you're thinking, well, let's see. Was that the first left? Was that the first left or right? And how many stoplights? But if you're a wise person, yes, you're going to listen carefully. Maybe write it down. Anything else? You listen carefully. Don't listen to the job, you can get fired. And if you don't listen on the job, you can also be hurt. They say, we have this, we're going to be working with some kind of equipment out there on the line. And, I mean, for example, if you're a sawman, you better have some idea as far as how the saw works, or you might be missing a finger, several fingers, or a hand, or you're using some kind of drill press or something else. So, instructions are critical in life. And these people, they're listening, careful consideration. Thayer, someone who defined words many years ago, said it meant to turn the mind to attend to be attentive. So that word is not only important, you also have the tense as far as a key item. The imperfect tense is expressed with that term. So these people are continuously, it is an ongoing action. They're carefully listening. Now doesn't that remind you a little bit later of the people at Berea? Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind, doing what? Examining, that sounds like they were listening carefully, examining what? The scriptures, how often? Daily, to see whether or not these things were so. They were willing to check out the person who was doing the preaching and the teaching. And that's what you have here. Several people listening very, very carefully. They want to reflect on what Philip said. Lydia. As you think about her in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, she receives the gospel in the same way. In this chapter down in verse 10, you find that this word is being used again. And there, as you look at that 10th verse, and then I'll give you a definition for it, to whom they all gave heed. Now this is interesting because here you have Simon the sorcerer. So he's not on the side of truth. And even though he's not leading people in the right way, the Bible says to whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. So it's kind of interesting that that word is used there, and Thayer attaches a slightly different meaning there. He says to apply oneself to attach oneself to hold or cleave to a person or thing. Now that tells me something as you compare verse 10 with where we are here in verses 5 and 6. Might a person carefully listen to something, and what they're listening to is false? I mean, there are people who cleave every word. Remember the vacation sermon I gave about a month ago coming back from down south? I talked about the fortune tellers who are out there in Mississippi. I'll tell you what, as you look at the people who are listening to those individuals, they were hanging on every word. It's kind of like, you know, just, I will pay you big money to tell me what you think or what you're claiming to see. So there are still some people who do that same kind of thing. As you look at the latter part of verse 6, you have several present tense verbs. Spoken, hearing, seeing, and doing. All those words describe ongoing action. And then you have also, in verse 7, you're going to see as far as the demons coming out, that's going to be something else that's expressed with ongoing action. And as you start seeing the signs that you have in verses 6, 7, and 8, you begin to see the fulfillment of what Jesus described in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. We know how Philip got this power as far as the things which he did. How did he get the power? Do you remember from Acts chapter 8 and verse 18? Moving across the page a little bit, that takes us back to Simon. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the what was given? The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Had Philip had hands laid on him? Yes, he did. And you can see that back in Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and 8. So unlike the modern pretenders, Philip, he didn't need any big tent. He didn't need weeks and weeks of advertising. He had the power of God. He was using the power of God, and that power spoke for itself. So he's preaching truth, teaching truth, and you find that that is helpful as far as him communicating to people. We know that large crowds were listening to him because that word that's translated multitude, it is plural. And the people who were listening, they were very receptive. The word which is translated one accord, we've seen that earlier back in Acts chapter 1, and it shows that the respondents, they were headed in the same way. They were responding to that one faith that we read about in Jude 3. There were no optional routes to become a Christian, no optional routes when it came to obey the gospel. All right, anything you want to touch base on before we move down to 7 and 8, Acts 8? Okay. For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out, crying with a loud voice. And many of them that were palsied and some that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in the city. All right, so we have Jesus going back to heaven. The Lord had dealt with a number of unclean spirits while he was on the earth. And you might be inclined to think that Jesus, during his ministry, he had pretty much ended that stuff. But when you look at Acts chapter 8, what do you find about demons? All right, they were still active, and not only were they still active, it seems like there were fewer, or several still around. Several. Anybody want to speculate on why that might be? Oh, okay, that would be one reason. But what about this reason? As God is now reaching out, not just now to the Jews, but to all people, more and more people are within his reach. What do you think that's going to do to the devil? All right, you're going to think now he's really concerned about that. So God says, all right, I'm doing some supernatural things, and Satan, I'm going to let you continue to do what? I'm going to let you do some supernatural things, at least till the word was completed. And you begin to see that Satan is still, or was still, very, very active in the world. Now this is Luke's second reference to demons and unclean spirits. So first we'll be back in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. So Stephen, or Philip rather, had the ability to deal with the health problems that people had, some of which are listed, as well as demonic spirits. Let's give you this information, and then I want to turn to a news story that I pulled off the news this morning. As evil spirits were forced to leave their human host, what were they doing? They were shouting. Some translations like the ASV might say crying. I prefer shouting. I think that's probably a better expression of the point. The tense is also expressed as ongoing action. They were shouting, present tense. And not only were they shouting, what else is in the text? They were shouting with a loud voice. So it's almost like they're screaming. And this is kind of eerie. Screaming, shouting, an ongoing basis. The word which is translated crying has the sense of agony. One commentator, an old commentator, suggested that these spirits cried out with a loud voice because they were enraged or they were indignant about releasing their victims. I'm sure that's probably true. But I'm not persuaded that that is the only reason that they were crying out with this loud voice. Because again, when you go back and you look at that word which is translated cry, Thayer defined that as a cry of pain, both here and then in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Remember Jesus' cry from the cross? That wasn't just a loud cry, but that was also a cry of agony. So as you look at the demons, they're crying out the loud voice. It seems to me that they were screaming in agony. And maybe one of the reasons that they did that, or one of the things that came from that, would be, what would that suggest about God's power over the demons? Complete victory. It's great. You would have almost, if you think of, you have somebody down on the ground and you've wrestled, or you've fought and they're down on the ground now and you've got the arm pinned behind the back and the arm is being twisted. When that person screams in agony, maybe you've broken the arm or you've broken the nose, and they begin to cry out in agony, "You hurt me, you've broken my nose, you've busted my arm," those kinds of things. I imagine that that really impressed the Samaritans. And take that and tie that back. Remember how these people were listening? Closely, carefully. They wanted to hear what this guy had to say. And if you've got this man casting out demons, they're screaming and they're crying, and maybe they were familiar with those people and what the demons had caused them to do. It's kind of like, hey, this guy Simon, we listened to him, but now somebody else is in town. And this new guy really seems to have it down. Let's go see what he has to say. So, no question about his power. This?
The bottomless pit, the real bad place.
That's a question that I don't know that I can answer. They had to go somewhere. They're leaving their human host. So was it kind of like a child that dumps out his Lincoln Logs? You dump out 50 Lincoln Logs and then you're putting them back one by one, and as each demon was cast out, did it get sent down in the abyss? It's going back into the can, so to speak? That's possible. Certainly at some time, in the first century, they all had to go back in the can, so to speak. They were not allowed to inhabit people anymore. Or, at least for a period of time, as this was taking place, were they able to leave one host and go in and infect somebody else? I don't know. I can say I can't answer that question. Logically, it would make sense to me that they would be going back in the can, so to speak, because the miraculous was coming to an end. So that, to me, would make them be the most logical way to do it, but I can't say for sure.
They went out into the pigs, and the pigs went right over the cliff, so when the pigs died, maybe they did too.
Headed into the abyss, something like that. But you would think, at least this is my perspective, if you're just shifting it from here to here, it would be like dirt in a house. You can take the dirt in this room and sweep it clean and then throw it in the next room. Yeah, you've not really done anything, because you've bettered it here, but you've made it worse over there. So it seems to me, again, that they were knocking these guys off one by one and sending them back. But they do know. You will remember that one time when Jesus met up with some demons, they said, "Oh, you've come to torment us before the time." So from that, I would infer, if we're talking about the abyss, it's bad, but it's not going to be as bad as hell. Anybody else want to contribute to that thought or something else? All right, this came in this morning to me, picked it up. This site often repeats things, and I tried to clean up the repetitive information, but so we'll try to make sure that I avoid that if there's any left. But this comes from Australia, so it shouldn't take too long to read, but when you think about people expelling demons, there are still folks today that want to do that and think that they've got the power to do that. And here is one who does it a few days a week. It says, "This real-life exorcist cures the possessed 3 times a week. So I like that. It's just like a counseling session. You come 3 times a week, but that's what her demon removal possession service involves. And claims she can cast a spell which forced out all but one of her nearest neighbors." So I guess that's one way to get rid of the neighbors if you don't like them. Demon fighter Lizzie Rose has spoken about her mysterious work in Melbourne, Australia, curing people who have been taken over by evil spirits. Exorcist Lizzie Rose has spoken about curing people up to 3 times a week in Melbourne. She told this news service, "I did a spell with a 2-kilometer radius to banish everybody that was negative, and almost everybody moved out except an old man across the street who's really bad. Her house is a shrine to the supernatural. A basket of ram skulls sits at the foot of the front door, which is bound with sage and other trinkets believed by pagans to ward off evil. Symbols painted with human blood are marked just above the doorframe." Lizzie Rose says her exorcisms can often be extreme, like you would see in horror movies. A protective potion of wine, oil, fluid, bone, ivy, and holly was poured over the woman at the end of the exorcism. A lounge has been converted into a temple, and dream catchers hang from gaping holes in the ceiling. Piles of witchcraft books, crystals, herbs, incense, potions, and other ingredients believed to stimulate magic cover the tables. Stored inside her freezer are human placentas that are frozen, frogs and parts of pigs you don't eat to use in various rituals. Simmering on the stovetops are two large pots containing love potions. She faced a quote-unquote scary Catholic exorcism when she was 4 years old and realized it was her calling when she met local witches without religious ties later in life. Ms. Rose says years of practice, now get that, years of practice, an independent study qualified her as an eclectic witch, a high priestess of witchcraft, an ordained pagan minister, psychic, and exorcist. So, I mean, she's got the credentials. Her spooky house is filled with skulls, eerie decorations, herbs, potions, and other ingredients. For magic, a basket of ram skulls. Okay, you're back to that. She describes her work as psychic surgery and says, get this, each exorcism takes between 90 minutes or 2 hours to perform. Boy, if Philip were doing that for a couple hours, you know, his days were kind of short as far as the number of people he could deal with. It's like when you go to the doctor. He diagnoses, then goes into surgery. You're cut open and have it removed, and then you go into the recovery period, she says. That's exactly what it's like here, but we're removing a spirit or spirits or curse and attachments. The exorcisms can often be extreme, like you would see in horror-style movies. She revealed some people bleed. Some people get very angry. Some people start laughing. You may go to sleep and start snoring. When full-on demonically possessed, they'll speak a multitude of languages or not at all. They'll change color in front of you. Markings will appear. Their clothes will slash with nobody touching them. They'll be pinned up against walls, although that's rare. Ms. Rose revealed that she did spell to banish all negative neighbors within a 2K radius. Ms. Rose explains there will be three stages of exorcism, generally speaking. That's going to be the ritual, the calling forth, who we're going to be working with, and then you, of course, have the extraction. There are a lot of people who die. There are a lot of people who die having exorcisms in history, generally speaking, or getting very sick or physically brutalized, she says. Now think about that. People die. Here you are, you're the preacher, you're trying to bring people to the gospel of Christ, and the guy dies as you're trying to get the devil out. You can cause the heart to stop. There's breathing issues. Lots of things medically and physically can happen. The third part of the ritual is crucial to stop that happening. This new service watched to perform an exorcism on a woman, Bianca, which included a blunt sword being run over the client's body and invisible scissors to open the spirit and cut ties. She was softly dragged scissors and a blunt sword over the... Let's see, that's a repeat. She uses a straw broomstick to sweep dark entities. And then you have some echoing chants. A protective potion of wine, oil, fluid, bone, ivy, and holly is finally poured over Bianca's body. Bianca, who doesn't make a sound throughout a change or throughout or change drastically, was subjected to a curse, but her symptoms were not demonic, according to Ms. Rose. My job as an exorcist is to make sure I battle it outside of you and not in you, she says. I'm going to battle with other dimensions, other forces, often energies. Great or small, quiet or loud, I'm going to come out the victor or the loser, and that's it. Now, there's several statements in there that I would take issue with, but think about that last one. I'm going to come out the victor, or I'm going to come out the loser. Can you imagine Philip saying that? I've got the power of God, and well, it might not work. I might not be able to defeat him. Now, Jesus' disciples had that before they were baptized in the Spirit. Remember, the Lord is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down. The disciples are trying to help out the dad who had the demon-possessed child, and they failed. But you don't read about any failures after Jesus goes back to heaven and people had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you do have people running around, some in this country, some in other places, who claim that they can cast out demons and they're this, that, and the other thing. But that's really part of the occult and something that God's people want to avoid because it's not consistent with the Scriptures. Anything that you might not ask?
I know somebody who, she's always been a mean person, always, her whole life. And she's in her 40s now. And she's blaming the house for her being mean. And she was going to have somebody come and sweep the house of demons.
Mm-hmm.
But her mom says, I don't care what she says, she's been mean her whole life. She's just getting that she believes it, to come and have the house swept.
Yeah.
These demons is how she said it to me.
Yeah. If people want an excuse, they'll find it. Some people will say it's the bottle, it's the demon, it's, you know, the abuse I had, all those things. And, you know, people make choices about behavior. Now, there can be some things that may predispose a person to certain behavior. There can be actions that maybe create some bitterness and anger in a person. But ultimately, we make the choice how we're going to live. But, yeah, you have that same kind of thing. I dealt with somebody, it's been a few years back, but we were dealing with an individual, and the guy said he's demon-possessed. I said, no, he's not. I said, he does have some health issues. And what you're going to see, let's see if we can maybe skip around a little bit here. Yeah, with 2 or 3 minutes left, let me just make this point, and we'll come back and tidy up some other things. As you look at verse 7, for from many of these that had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and were lame were healed. What distinction do you see in that verse?
Not everybody was possessed.
Yeah. There were a lot of people who had problems, right? Some of the problems were health problems and health problems alone. Some other people had problems because they were possessed by the devil. So Luke makes this very clear distinction between demon possession and health problems. So if you ever come across someone like I did who says, well, hey, that person is sick and it is a devil, it's a demon, the Bible clearly distinguishes between the two. And you find even that hinted at as Jesus was preparing to go back into heaven. Mark 16, he said, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Remember that? And then they were also able to cast out demons. So Jesus drew a distinction there. You also have the distinction here. Anything you want to add or ask? All right, let's go ahead and wrap it up there today. We'll come back and deal, Lord willing, next week with some of the health issues and then go on and talk about the joy and then proceed on with the class. Thank you.